never ceases to amaze me. Isaiah 29, I was thinking, oh boy, here's a difficult chapter. And this is where in that section of Isaiah that's rather difficult to read on your own. And to really, it just seems like, okay, this is the dry part of Isaiah. This is the hard part of Isaiah. And how are we going to get through this, you know? And this is usually a chapter you probably wouldn't just sit down and read on your own. Isaiah 28 through 35 is a unit. It's to be read as a unit. And 28 through 33 actually contains six woes that are directed at Israel, five of them against Israel and one against Assyria. And then chapters 34 to 35 really conclude this section by focusing on worldwide prophetic utterances by Isaiah against the world. Now, the first woe is directed against the 10 northern tribes of Israel and against Jerusalem. We went over that last week. And now tonight we're going to look at the second and the third woes. The second woe, starting in verse 1 of chapter 29, and it opens up by saying, woe to you, Ariel, to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Ariel is another name for Jerusalem, and Ariel means altar. And we're going to see why that's important in just a minute. Isaiah goes on to write here in verse 1, add year to year, let feasts come around. So really what is being said here, year after year you may offer a feast to God on your altars. That's pretty much the, year after year you may offer a feast to God on your altars. However, verse 2, yet I will distress Ariel. There will be heaviness and sorrow, and it, that is Jerusalem, shall be to me as Ariel. Now there's a play on words here that Isaiah uses. And so since Ariel literally means altar, and of course blood sacrifices are made on altars, right? I believe that the new NLT, the New Living Translation, really translates verse 2 the best. It captures the essence. And here's how the NLT reads on verse 2. NLT says, for Jerusalem will become as her name Ariel means, an altar covered with blood. So it's a pretty ominous prophecy here. And there's a play on words, verse 3, and I will encamp against you, encamp against Jerusalem, all around, and I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. So picture Jerusalem, it's like a hill in this valley. And in a sense, it sort of looks like an altar. If you step back, or if you're there and you look up, you see this big mound, and it's really a series of cities built on, 21 cities they say, maybe underneath, 20 or so, maybe underneath the real Jerusalem. But they build on top, and it's a mound. And mound probably looks like an altar. And so they're going to build a siege ramp against it, a mound against it. And so the enemy has to scale up this wall to get to the top. In essence, what we have here, it's almost as though Jerusalem has become an altar where his people will be slaughtered like an animal sacrifice. And that's really what he's saying here in this, with this imagery here in these first few verses. Then he says in verse 4, Jerusalem, shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium out of the ground, and your speech will whisper out of the dust. Now, a medium is known as a whisperer who mutters sayings that are usually connected to the demonic realm, demons. Remember Whoopi Goldberg, if you saw the movie Ghosts? Remember Whoopi Goldberg was a channeler for a ghost, and she would speak what the ghost would speak. Well, that's what a medium is, a channeler. And Of course, God is against this. He would disagree with this. By the time of Isaiah, the people of Jerusalem had increasingly turned to mediums to contact the dead and to gain knowledge of the future. So we learn from Deuteronomy 18, and I'll read it to you. Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 to 12 reads as follows. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes a son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft. Of course, I think of Harry Potter right away when I think of witchcraft. Harry Potter seems innocent, but I think it's making evil look innocent is really the way to say it. Harry Potter's making evil look innocent because it is witchcraft. It's dealing with witches. It's dealing with what the Bible talks about. You want to watch what the Bible says not to do, go watch Harry Potter. And what they're doing in Harry Potter is what the Bible tells you not to do, but Harry Potter is making it look innocent. So that's a good description of the Harry Potter film series and the books would be making evil look innocent. And that's really what they're trying to do. And God, doesn't matter how you make it to God, it's still evil. Well, he goes on to say, he shall not be found among you, those who would practice witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer. Are you listening, Mickey? Mickey Mouse? Sorcerer's Apprentice? 11. Or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. And there it is, or a medium. A channeler, one who calls up the dead, a necromancer. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. Now, it isn't so much as to getting in there and analyzing what it is that they're doing. You know, saying, well, why is it evil? Why are these things bad? Because as soon as you begin to question what the Lord said not to do, then you've crossed the line, right? And that's what Israel did. They began to question, why are these things bad? Why is it bad to go to an astrologer or to a palm reader and have him read your hands? And why, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with wanting to know the future? And the Lord has told us about the future, and it's in his word. And the reason why he doesn't want us going in that direction is because he told us not to. And because it has to do with the demonic realm. Demons activate themselves in these areas, and they are there. And if you open yourself up to these areas, you're opening up yourself to demonic activity. And the Lord doesn't want you going there. He wants to protect you. Now, Israel had been moving in this direction, and it escalated. Up until the time of Isaiah, and in fact, it continued to escalate right on past Isaiah's time. One of the worst kings in the history of Judah was Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, who actually did everything and that Deuteronomy 18 said not to do. He actually did pass his son through the fire, burned him on the altar of Molech. They practiced mediums, soothsaying, and so on. Everything that God told them not to do, they did. And by the time Manasseh had passed on, Josiah, a godly king, rose up. And Jeremiah, of course, was a contemporary of Josiah. They both rose up together. And they tried to implement religious reforms, but by then it was too late. The people had already gone down, even though they had a godly king, even though they had a prophet who loved their country. The nation as a whole had already gone down too low. And it wasn't enough for just two people to save the country. Josiah couldn't save it. Jeremiah couldn't save the country. And judgment was already in full steam. Isaiah had already prophesied this moment 100 years earlier. We're reading about it right here, Isaiah 29. He had already said that this was going to come to pass. And so it's interesting that Josiah, even though he did implement the reforms, and though Jeremiah did warn the people, of the coming judgment, they ignored them. They wouldn't hear them. They didn't understand. Now, there is As we come to verse 5, there's a sharp change in direction. Here in verse 5, God speaks out against Jerusalem's enemies. Even though this is a woe against Jerusalem, we see God here as very protective of Jerusalem. Moreover, the multitude of your foes, that is Jerusalem's foes, shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly. You shall be punished, verse 6, by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And here we have words that are very familiar to the book of Revelation. We find an interesting sort of back and forth here as we're now in Jeremiah. We see this first, this judgment call against Jerusalem, and now we're seeing judgment called against Jerusalem's enemies. And so God is just the judgment call that God has prophesied against Jerusalem is really just around the corner, that judgment that's coming. So it's really a near fulfillment, just around the corner. Whereas this prophecy right here is really looking into the far distant future, where he talks about how the Lord is going to punish all those nations that have come against Jerusalem. And look at the wording there: thunder, earthquake, great noise, storm, tempest, flame, a devouring fire. Sounds like the end times, doesn't it? And it really does seem to fit that. Now, verse 7, the multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, that is against Jerusalem, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall be even as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, that is in his dream, he's eating, but he awakes and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, in his dream he's drinking, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. And so the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. Have you ever felt that you were in a dream, and you were actually thinking that you were thirsty and you needed to drink? That happened to me when I was a teenager. I was dreaming I was in a desert, and my mouth was really dry, and I thought I saw some water, and I ran up and I dove, and my in the dream how you do dumb stuff, and I dove, and I thought I was going into water, and my mouth filled up with sand, and I started struggling, and I couldn't breathe, and I thought, what did I do? I was swallowing sand, and when I woke up, my sheet was in my mouth. And it was sapping what wetness was there was gone. And I thought, that was so real, except it wasn't grainy, but man, oh man. And that's really the idea here. It's what's going to happen to those nations, the multitudes that come against and fight Mount Zion. You think that you're going to get accomplished what it is that you want and finally get that end result, but you're going to fail. And of course, we know from Zechariah 14, for example, we know when the nations surround Jerusalem, and they actually do have some success. They're actually able to capture the city. Revelation 11 tells us that they trample on the city for 3.5 years. And they do have some success, but they don't reach their final goal. They fail. And actually, what they think is going to be the war to end all wars, you know, of course, World War I, that was a famous cry. World War I, Woodrow Wilson, maybe you remember this, declared, well, this will be the war to end all wars. Well, people are going to be saying that again with Armageddon. They're going to think, this will be the war to end all wars, and it'll end up there around Jerusalem, and it'll be futile. And Jerusalem will be like that altar, in a sense, thinking that they're going to be able to go in there and overwhelm it. Now, of course, that's yet to take place. It's going to happen in the future. The nations, when they do try to defeat Ariel in this case, they're going to fail. But in the near future, yes, Jerusalem will fall to the Babylonians. We now come to a section here, in Isaiah that is dealt with in great detail in the New Testament. And I was pleasantly surprised as I came through this. Really some good stuff here. Isaiah 29, verse 9, Isaiah writes, "Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you, on Jerusalem, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets." The idea here is you don't listen to true prophets, but you listen to false prophets. "And he has covered your heads, namely the seers." In other words, you've turned to visionaries, but they're telling you lies. That's the idea here. Verse 11, "The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed." In other words, when the prophet speaks, when the true prophet speaks, not the false prophet, when he speaks, you don't understand. It's as though the book is sealed. "Which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, 'Read this, please.' And he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.'" So you got your educated people, the ones with the wisdom, who are given this book to read, and they're saying, "No, it's sealed. I can't understand it." And this is the Lord now. Here God pictures, gives a picture of Jerusalem through Isaiah, which is that of a drunk man who staggers at the promises of God. And they hear the words, but in effect they don't understand. And so they're saying, "Well, it's sealed. You can't," and they're literate people. They can't understand it. And then he goes on to say in verse 12, "Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, 'Read this, please.' And he says, 'Well, I am not literate.' Therefore the Lord said, 'Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore,'" now, he says, "because instead of drawing close to God by his commandments, you are actually trying to draw close to God through the commandments of men and through their wisdom. Because of that, I will again," verse 14, "do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder." And so what would that marvelous work and wonder be? And it says right here at the end of verse 14, here it is, "For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden." So this is the marvelous work and a wonder that God will do. He will do away with the wisdom of the wise, and the wise and the prudent will not find God by way of their intellect or the commandment of men. And God is saying that the only way you're going to come to him is through the heart. Through your heart. You may honor him with your lips. You may draw near to him with your mouth. But if your heart isn't in it, you're not going to know me. The New Testament has much to say about this, so let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to look at verse 26. And we're going to look at this whole issue about wisdom and about how God sees wisdom, man's wisdom versus God's wisdom. What is the difference? And this issue is something that is not very well understood in the church. Not very well understood. So I want to spend a little time on this in the New Testament tonight and check some of these passages out that come actually spring right out of this text that we just read in Isaiah. They're directly connected. Look at verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Now Paul here is making a point. When you look at the church and you look at the Christians, you're not all flashy speakers. You're not too many of you are of the philosophical sect. You don't have degrees in philosophy. You're pretty just basically plain people. And then he goes on to say, but God has chosen the foolish things. How do you like being called foolish? God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Now, of course, if you've truly come to God with your whole heart, the world will see you as foolish. That's the point. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things which are. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You see, God is not interested in the great intellects. He's not interested in William F. Buckley. Not interested. Now, he loves William F. Buckley, but he's not interested in his great intellect. You're not going to come to God through your great intellect. And if you do, there is only one way that that can happen. The only way that you can come to God, look at verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. If you are in Christ Jesus, then you have wisdom from God. Because Jesus became for us wisdom, and look at this, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You see what God's interested in most? He's not interested in how smart you are. He's interested in, are you saved? That's the bottom line. It says it right there in verse 30. Christ became wisdom from God. What exactly? Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Why is that important to God? Because we're sinners. That's the bottom line. We're all sinners. And what's important to God is that we may be made righteous. And the only way we can be made righteous is if we choose to believe. And it's not any more complicated than that. And that's where he wants us to be. When he comes in that day to take us home, and he asks, why should I let you into my kingdom? I'm not going to be able to rely on my intellect at that time. I'm not going to be able to have the silver tongue of President Bill Clinton and be able to talk my way into heaven. Not going to be able to do it. The only thing that I have to stand on is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it is by grace that you are saved through faith. It's a gift from God, it's not of yourselves, it's not by works, so that no one can boast. And this is right in line with what we just read in 1 Corinthians. Verse 29, look at it again, that no flesh should glory in his presence. He wants no flesh to glory in his presence. Nobody. Don't say because I taught Bible studies. Don't say because I was in the choir. Don't say because I knew Pastor Mark really well. He's not going to buy it, you know. He's just going to say, did you know my son? What about him? What about redemption? What about righteousness? Don't you know anything about those things? No, well, I'm sorry. You're not welcome. See? That's it. Paul points out in Colossians that the commandments of men that spring from their intellect does not make a man spiritual and will not help you. Let's go to Colossians. Keep your fingers in Corinthians because we're going to come back there. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. This whole thing of the intellect and wisdom of the world and humanism and the mind and the power of the mind, none of this is impressive to God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from, notice, the basic principles of the world, the basic principles, you've died with Christ from what? The basic principles of the world. Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations then? That's what he's talking when he talks about the principles of the world. For example, 21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things, verse 23, indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and a neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You see, we think that by somehow following these rules and regulations made by men, I might go on great fasts, denying my body food, thinking by doing so it makes me righteous and it'll help me overcome the issues of the flesh. It doesn't. It's not it. Commandments of men, it doesn't help. Trying to work with the outside of the body and make it better, it's not going to help you. As far as God is concerned, he's not looking at that. He's looking at where you stand with him with your heart. Whenever I talk about the Passion, one of the things I enjoyed so much about the Passion, Mel Gibson captured the essence of the heart of the gospel. You can see the heart of the gospel in that film. Jesus clearly points this whole issue out. Matthew 15. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians still, and go to Matthew 15, verse 7 with me. And we're going to see once again, only this is, this quote in Matthew 15 is taken directly from Isaiah 29, where we're at, where Jesus is getting after these Pharisees who were critical of the disciples of Jesus for not washing their hands, going through the ceremonial washing of their hands before they ate, and they were all upset. You know, oh, you're not spiritual. You know, you didn't wash your hands, you know, before you ate. So look what Jesus said, verse 7, Matthew 15. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, and now he quotes Isaiah 29:13, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. When he had called the multitude to himself, and he said to them, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. And then we skip to verse 18, and Jesus explains what he means by the things that which proceed out of the mouth. Verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. So Jesus really gets right to the heart of the issue here. No pun intended. The heart of the issue is, where is my heart in relationship to the Lord? It isn't so much based on what, it isn't based anything on what I do through my regulations and self-imposed false humility that really gains the Lord's attention, but rather it's where's my heart when it comes to these issues of sin? Where's my heart in the matter? And then now we need to go to tie this together to 1 Corinthians 2. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 2 now to tie this together. Jesus is simply concerned about you involving him in your life. I'm going to try to make this as simple as possible now. If you involve him in your life, you will want his character reflected in you. The law reflects the character of God. The law is a reflection of God's character, which includes the absence of evil thoughts, the absence of murders, the absence of adulteries, of fornications, of thefts, of false witness, of blasphemies. You see, this is the character of God. If I want him part of my life, then these will be absent from my life. And let's now look at 1 Corinthians 2 and see how this comes about. Chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, and now we're coming right to the main point, but the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. You see, you're not going to know the things of God through the intellect. You're going to know the things of God through the Holy Spirit living in you. Then he goes on to say, these things we also speak, verse 13, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You see, the natural man, with his great intellect, is not going to be able to understand what we're reading about here, because it's the Holy Spirit that gives understanding concerning the things of God. All the writers and journalists across the country and the news media and the newspapers, they're not going to figure it out. Just not going to figure it out without the Holy Spirit. And unfortunately, most of the media, the news media, is controlled by individuals who run their lives by their intellect. Humanists to their fullest extent. Then he goes on to say, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For, verse 16, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And here we learn that to have the mind of Christ, you have to have the Holy Spirit living in you. When the Holy Spirit is living in you, then you have the mind of Christ. I'd like to suggest to you that John 14, 15, and 16, right in there, those three chapters, tell us all about the Holy Spirit and the excitement Jesus had telling his disciples that the Holy Spirit's coming. He's going to come. He's going to indwell you, and he's going to be, and I'm going to be present with you through the Holy Spirit. And that's how we have the Holy Spirit. That's how we have the mind of Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Now I want to tell you, tie this in back to Isaiah 29. It says, Isaiah wrote about the marvelous work and a wonder that the wisdom of the wise will perish. And I believe it becomes marvelous because God decided to give us the mind of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how it's a marvelous work and a wonder. That the only way you're going to gain wisdom concerning the Lord is through the realm of the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. And Paul goes on to say in Colossians 2, and let's go back to Colossians real quick. Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3. Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3, Paul writes this, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you see, those who don't come to Jesus will not tap into this wealth of wisdom and knowledge, and therefore have no understanding concerning the things of God. That's why people today who see things going on in the world that is actually setting the stage for Bible prophecy They see the same thing you and I see, and they don't get it. They just don't get it. They don't understand. That's because they're trying to understand it in the realm of the intellect. Can't do it. Not possible. That's why this is one of the things that I really couldn't understand too well when I first started studying Bible prophecy, is that, well, everybody has the same book, everybody's reading the same Bible, and they all see that it says that Jerusalem is going to become the focus of the world's attention, and the end of the world's going to take place right there. Why isn't the world running after the things in the Bible and trying to figure out what's going on in here? Why aren't they repenting and seeking the Lord and say, oh no, leave Jerusalem alone. It's the apple of God's eye. It's a place where he dwells. Leave him alone. Why isn't the world doing that? It's because they're not going to understand. You cannot understand it through man's wisdom. It's not going to be understood through the intellect. It's only understood by the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit living in you. That's how it's understood. The church isn't any different from the world today. In fact, many in the church don't even see prophetic warning signs. Instead, what is the church doing? They're welcoming gay marriage, abortion, and false religion into their fold. Aren't they doing that? You see it all over. Gay marriage, Episcopal Church. Ordaining a gay bishop. What's that all about? It's spiritual, you see. It's spiritual. Back to Isaiah, the third woe. The third woe is found in verse 15 of chapter 29. And this particular woe is still directed at Jerusalem, but it's directed at those in Jerusalem who have perverted wisdom through their ungodly counsel. It's woe against those who perverted wisdom through their ungodly counsel. Look at verse 15. Of chapter 29 of Isaiah. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel. Woe to them who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us? Who knows us? These people think that their counsel can be hidden from God's sight. Who's going to know? Who's going to find out? But, look at verse 16, surely you have things turned around. Now this is God's admonition to these people. You've got things backwards, they're turned around. Your counsel and logic, it's upside down. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? You see, God plans to take man's counsel and his wisdom and turn it upside down, just like we've been reading here. He's gonna confront the wisdom of the wise, and he's gonna cause it to perish, and he's gonna cause it to be actually reversed. And we see this today, don't we? First of all, we see this in the teaching of evolution. Top scientists today teach that Adam and Eve were not created through special creation. They weren't created that way, but rather man evolved from a pool of slime 4.5 billion years ago through a very slow process of mechanistic evolution, and they don't know anything about God. And God is going to take that. And he already has. He's taken it, and their logic is upside down. Because the Bible says that God created Adam and Eve, and everybody descended from them. And that's what it says. And up to Noah, and then of course everybody perished but Noah and his wife, and then everybody here in this room, in the world, came from Noah and his wife. That's what the Bible says. And it's the opposite of what evolution teaches today. Evolution can't accept that. Well, they claim they can't know about that. Abortion is another example of lost wisdom. Man claims he is not killing a human being through abortion, but it is just a piece of tissue. Just a piece of tissue. And then at some point it becomes a human. Boom! It's now human. Third trimester. Oh! It's now viable. It can live on its own. We'll call it a human now. Actually, if it's just a piece of tissue, then was not President Reagan, toward the end of his life before he died, wasn't he just a piece of tissue? If you think about it, he wasn't really functioning much as a person, as a human being, because of his Alzheimer's. What constitutes a piece of tissue, by the way? How about somebody under an IQ of 90? Would they be just a piece of tissue? But if you look at that so-called piece of tissue that's in the womb, the genes that are there is a fully formed human, is a fully programmed human being in those genes that is in the process of development. In fact, we're in the process, we're actually in a constant state of development, aren't we? Some of us don't like the way we're developing, the direction we're developing, but think about it. As soon as the sperm meets the egg, you begin the process and you develop. And then you reach what they call a point of prime in your 20s. You're in your prime, maybe 18, 19, 20, right there. You're in your prime physically. And then after 30, you start going downwards. And you keep going down, down, down. So you're always in a state of flux, a state of change. You're always, and so, as soon as the Supreme Court decided that, it's not a human being until after the second trimester. They've now introduced this gray area, the slippery slope. Later on, when you get too old, then maybe it's better that we end your life, and so on. Stupid. Another example of wisdom gone south is gay marriage. What's the point of marriage? Children. Children are the primary product of marriage between a man and a woman. God is sovereign and he has the final say in how he forms the pot. And if he decides that marriage is between a man and a woman, then the purpose of the man and woman is to do just what he designed them to do, just as the pot is designed by the potter to carry out a certain function. Paul argues in Romans 9, listen to this, verses 20-21. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? But man, because his logic is turned upside down, he has lost it. Perverted man asks, why have you made me thus? The homosexual who wants to be married. Why have you made me thus? I want to have a baby and breastfeed him and then have him grow up to be just like me. You see? And it just doesn't work. It's backwards. It's upside down. Well, the perversion of wisdom is endless. We can just keep going through example after example. Man puts a crucifix in a glass of urine. He calls it art. The National Endowment of the Arts funds it with your tax dollars. I mean, there's just one example after another of a perverted wisdom. I think the greatest perversion of truth, of wisdom of all time, is found in Psalm 2:2. Let's turn there, Psalm 2:2. This is the greatest perversion of wisdom of all time. The kings of the earth, Psalm 2, verse 2, set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. There's this counsel that God said through Isaiah that he would turn upside down. So here they're taking counsel together. Obviously, this is turned upside down. Counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, against the Messiah, saying, verse 3, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. That's the most perverted logic of all. And what does the Lord do about it? Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. In other words, The king will become an object of, the kings, they'll become an object of ridicule, a laughing stock. And so Isaiah here is speaking of this time when an amazing thing will that, by the way, that goes right in line with Romans 1, the downward spiral. As man becomes more perverted in his sin, it says that God eventually gives him over to a depraved mind. Let's go back to Isaiah 29 and verse 17. It says this, and in fact, verses 17 to 24 actually describes the comeback of the true wisdom of God. Look at verse 17. It is not yet a very little while. To see, to the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. A very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. Is it not yet a very little while, just around the corner? Verse 18, for in that day when this takes place, this is what's going to happen, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Verse 19, the humble shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. While Jesus was ministering, John the Baptist was in prison. This is just toward the end of his life. And while he was in prison, he began to wonder, is Jesus really the one? So he sent his disciples to Jesus and asked him, are you really the one, or should we be looking for another? And Jesus responded to him in Matthew 11:4. Jesus answered him, said to his disciples, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus actually quotes right from this passage here in Isaiah 29 that he, in fact, is the one who is bringing to pass what was proclaimed to take place. And the idea here, by Jesus sending this message back to John, is to assure John that, yes, I am the one, and what you see taking place is a foreshadowing of what is to come when the kingdom is fully established on the earth. In other words, yes, I'm the king. I'm the one. I'm he. And the kingdom, it's just a sign that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. And that was his answer back to John. And it's only then when true wisdom of God will be fully manifested on earth. Wisdom will be right side up, and humanist thinking and the man's spinning truth out of his own head will go by the wayside. And back to Isaiah 29, verse 20, we have a focus now on the Antichrist. It says the terrible one. Who is the Antichrist? For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off. Who make a man an offender by a word? These are the ones who are cut off, the ones who make a man offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words. You see those? The Antichrist, and those who followed after the Antichrist, the scornful one, the one who would scorn those, who tried to stand up for wisdom, tried to speak justice and righteousness into their culture, they would set him up for a fall and take him out because they don't want him, they don't want any part. And don't you find it interesting today as we look at Christians? Christians are the main focus of attack today by the ACLU. It isn't just the ACLU. If it was just the ACLU and it wasn't the majority of the people, the ACLU would be long gone. The people in this country, if they were really outraged by what the ACLU is doing, and that is they put the crosshairs on this Christianity. They want to take Christianity out. You've got non-Christians who actually see this, who understand it. They see what's going on. They see that much. That many of the conservative talk show hosts out there, they're not even Christians, and they recognize what's going on. And they see what's happening, and they're saying, whoa, we got to stop here. Something's off. Why are the Christians being attacked? Now, they're not doing it because necessarily the Holy Spirit is showing them. They're just doing it because they realize that that happened to them at one time. They were persecuted because of their beliefs, and now they see the very same thing that happened to them. Michael Medved, Prager, another talk show host, they're both Jews. Michael Savage, he's a humanist, but he knows what's going on. He can see it. He talks about it. They're all saying, what's wrong with you Christians? Can't you see what they're doing? They're coming after you. Bill O'Reilly, he's saying it. They're going after the Christians. And you think the Christians are doing anything? No, they're not doing anything. And they just let the ACLU move in and do what they want to do and take. And do you think that if the majority of this country were truly Christians, would this be happening? No, they're blind. They don't see. They've been blinded. They don't realize it's spiritual. That's the problem. And so, well, the ACLU, they're American for civil liberties, right? Civil liberties. Doesn't that sound good? Well, Antichrist is going to ride this wave into power. It's going to become more and more popular to attack Christians. In fact, Jews will become the focus of this attack. We're seeing the beginnings of it, I believe. I believe the rapture will happen before it gets totally out of control. Once the rapture takes place, and then that which hinders is moved out of the way, and all hell will break loose. And those who want to trust in the Lord and follow after Christ, they're going to die for it. Antichrist is going to come on in a very ruthless way. He's the terrible one, as the Bible describes him. He's scornful. He's going to scorn anybody who doesn't agree with him. He's going to have the majority of society with him, even as we see today, the majority of society. They're not really for the Christians. They're for what will bring more money and peace. Peace. We want peace in the Middle East, and we want more money. Isn't that our society today? Peace and prosperity. Well, we read here, the good news is that when they're cut off, the scornful one is consumed, all who watch for iniquity, those who are cut off, those who make a man an offender by a word, those who lay a snare for him who reproves, in other words, the Christians will be reproving him and admonishing him and telling him you're wrong, and those who turn aside the just by their empty words, meaningless words, they're going to be taken out. And therefore, with that, we will see wisdom, God's wisdom, the wisdom that we want to see running this country reinstalled. Just think about all the judges sitting on the benches today. It's amazing. Too many judges sitting on the bench with empty words. And I think that they're basically a reflection of society anyway, because nothing's being done about these judges. They're allowing them to stay in office. Verse 22, therefore, thus says the Lord, unless Bill O'Reilly says something, then they'll, that seems to help a little bit. But I don't know, it's not too little too late. 22, therefore, thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, this is Israel, of course, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale, but when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob, which would be Jesus, and fear the God of Israel. Verse 24, these also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. Those who erred in spirit, those who realize that it isn't, that it's not by the intellect, but they realize that it's by the Spirit that you come to the Lord. from the heart, they will come to understanding. When they realize it is by the Spirit, that's how you come to understanding. And those who complained will learn doctrine. In other words, there is a right doctrine, biblical doctrine, which gives us the truth, not man-made doctrine. And that's really the point here of Isaiah 29, as he focuses in on this issue of honoring him with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. See, in that day, people will turn to God, and this is, of course, when Jesus is ruling and reigning, and wisdom will be restored as God had originally intended. Evolution, abortion, gay marriage, perverted art, man's insane wars will all be a thing of the past. It'll be perfect peace on earth. And that's really what Isaiah is saying here in this chapter 29 as it comes to an end. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet, that we would take this chapter and we would be able to hide it away in our hearts and treasure it in our hearts, because we know that's really where you want to dwell, is in our hearts. Lord, help us to humble ourselves. We know you love humility, and we know that this is where your heart is, that we humble ourselves, we seek your face, we pray, we turn from our wicked ways. And as we do these things, you will hear from heaven, you will forgive our sins, and then you will heal our land. And Father, we thank you for that promise. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Father, Lord, we do thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Show us how to pray. Show us how to pray, Lord. Show us how to seek you. Thank you, Lord. Next week, Isaiah 30. So read ahead. We're in sort of some hard passages. So read ahead so it won't be so tough for you to go through it. When we get to chapter 40, boy, it's some good stuff. Really good stuff. God bless.